Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to do one of the most exciting, one of the best things that we can do on a Sunday, in pretty cold water right now. I was assured it was warm. It is not. But in Acts chapter 2, after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Christ's followers, people, they asked the question to the disciples, what should we do now? And the answer that day back in Acts chapter 2 is the same that's for us today as well. For those of us who are called, who believe in Christ, who follow him, we're called to repent and to be baptized. To repent, to turn away from our old lives, to turn to Christ, to choose to follow him, and to be baptized. Baptism is one of the most biblical, one of the most holy things we can do as people who believe in and follow Christ. Baptism, this alone, it tells this beautiful story of what Christ has done in our lives and who he is. When we go under the water, and I'm going to take you all down soon, we are identifying with Christ in his death upon the cross. And then when we come out of the water, it represents the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death in his resurrection. And this is the amazing message that baptism signifies. And lucky us, today we're going to get multiple sermons as we look at this and hear from Mike later as well. I'm going to invite Anna, come in closer, girl. This is Anna Ortiz. This is Jamie Sa. And so they're the ones getting baptized. I'm going to ask them some questions right now. And the answer will be, I do or I will. Do you believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth? Do you affirm that you are a sinner in the eyes of a holy God? Do you believe in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that is for your sin and your redemption? Do you choose to follow Christ and to accept him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and his love? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit as the God who guides you and helps you in your entire life? With God's help, will you be Christ's faithful disciple, obeying his word and showing his love? Putting your whole trust in the grace and love of Jesus Christ, do you desire to be baptized? Amen. Amen. I'm going to actually turn over the mic to them, and they can just share a little bit, as both of them have a few things they would like to say.
Hi. I just wanted to share a quick verse that has been on my heart. It's Jeremiah 29:13, which says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." For me, it's a reminder of the open and constant invitation into his love. And also just a reminder to fix my eyes and my heart on him every day in everything that I do. Amen.
So those of you who have known me, I have had a little bit of a road coming to Christ. And I am just so grateful to be here. I felt his change. I feel his power. And I'm just so honored to stand before you all and declare that I will always and forever follow him and bow to him and love him as he loves me.
Let's have some fun. Absolutely. Don't fall down. Let's do Jamie first.
How do we?
We'll go this way so that the pictures will be good. Jamie, it is my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Sister in Christ. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together for these sisters. Would you even now, where you are, would you just extend your hand and just as a sign of favor and blessing upon them in this next stage as they continue to follow Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is still working miracles in people's hearts and lives. Lord, please continue the good work you are doing in each of us, especially for Jamie and for Anna. Help them to grow as disciples in Jesus Christ. Pour out your spirit, pour out your love and your protection over them. And may we all do all that we can here as a church family to encourage and to support, to love and to walk with them as they pursue you until that glorious day when we shall see you face to face. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's give them some love, y'all.
All right. Well, we are going to keep the party going, and I am going to invite Colin, Peter, and Cora up. Give them some love. You guys are getting baptized now. No, just kidding. I am inviting these friends up because we just had the opportunity to go to winter camp in January, and we wanted some of our students to share about their experience, and so we have a fifth, sixth grader, a junior higher, and a high schooler up here who are going to share that with you. And so the questions I've asked you guys to consider this morning are, what is one way you saw God work at camp, and what was one highlight for you at camp? So can you tell us your name and answer those two questions for us?
My name is Peter Gupta, and one way I saw God at camp was the way we worship there. It's like totally different, and we really are focused on God there. Mm-hmm. And my favorite part about camp is the leaders and how committed they are to have fun with us.
That's awesome. Thank you. You can pass it down to Colin.
My name is Colin Ruiz, and some ways I saw God work at camp were learning the meaning of God being our true north, also getting closer to God during worship time. Lastly, I grew into a deeper friendship with my friends at camp.
Hi, I'm Cora. One way I saw God work through camp was just being in the mountains and the beauty that's there. And through the speaker and our small group time afterwards was really meaningful. And my highlight of camp was spending time with people.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. Yeah, give it up for Peter and Colin and Cora as you guys go take a seat. Thank you for sharing. Yeah, that was one of the most epic dance parties I've ever been to. No one was injured, but it was next level. Okay, with that, I am going to invite I'm going to dismiss our kids to Sunday school this morning. So thanks for sharing in worship with us this morning, and hope you continue to learn great things about our great God this morning. Nice. All right, well, as the children are dismissed, we are going to continue in worship, and I would invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. David writes in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works." Lord, this morning we give you praise for the wonderful works we see on display in our church family that tell of your majesty and goodness. We thank you for the gift of baptism. We thank you for Jamie and Anna. We ask that you would continue to add to our numbers those who are being saved. And we thank you for the amazing things you have done and will continue to do in the lives of our youth, whether it be in times of worship, moments of laughter, or rousing dance parties at Forest Home. We have experienced your Holy Spirit in our midst, and we ask for more. And God, even as we praise you, we also confess that there are places in our lives, in our community, and in our world where we desperately need your intervention. Before we do that, we want to first remind ourselves of your character. David goes on to write in Psalm 145 that the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Lord, you know who is sitting in this room feeling utterly broken today. Those who feel alone in a crowded room, those who are grieving, those who feel anxious and overwhelmed. I pray for the person or persons in this room who had no desire to get out of bed this morning, but they decided to come to church anyway because of the nudging of your spirit. Lord, would you uphold all who are bowed down? And Lord, we pray for those in this room who have very real needs and desires that they are desperately waiting for you to meet, whether it be a job, a friend, a spouse, a home, a breakthrough in some way. God, we cry out to you and ask you to satisfy the desires of our hearts. Lord, we believe that we will see your goodness in the land of the living. And Lord, we look around us and can identify countless places where we long for your righteousness to invade. Lord, would it be so? Would your righteousness and justice break through in Santa Barbara, in our nation, and in our world? Would your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? God, in all these places where we are struggling to trust you, we choose to join in with the Song of David and remind our hearts again that you are faithful, you are righteous, you are near. And lastly, God, as Mike preaches this morning, we ask that your spirit would give us a fresh hunger for your word. Awaken us, O Lord. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. All right, well, I have a couple quick announcements for us. The first is, if you are a parent of any age, any stage, Children's Ministry is hosting an awesome event today from 4 to 6 in the community room. Author and speaker Meredith Miller is going to come and talk about having authentic conversations with kids. And so we invite you to come to that. If you've RSVP'd, awesome. If you're just hearing about it and want to show up, we'd love to have you. Secondly, next week we are hosting one of our favorite events of the year. We are hosting the Rescue Mission graduation ceremony. And this is an amazing time where we get to hear testimony of how God has met people in their lives and brought transformation and healing in remarkable ways. And so if you want to come and just bear witness to these amazing stories, we delightfully invite you to this and say all are welcome. The doors are open. And with that, we also need some volunteers to help with setup and snacks and other things for this event. So if you not only want to come but want to help pitch in, we would love your help. And there is a clipboard on the patio today where you can sign up to help with that. Next, I brought up a prop for the next announcement. Today is the last day of our Lost and Found table. So if you do not pick up your items today, someone else can snag them or we're going to donate them. This sweatshirt Macy brought up to me after the 9, it literally has a name on it. So Sherry, I don't know. But if you are in here or if someone who knows her is in here, let's see. Trailing of the Sheep Festival. That's iconic. You don't want to lose this. Okay, so if you're in here, come get it. And if she doesn't pick it up, I almost took communion down, I'm sorry. If she doesn't pick it up, then it's fair game. So, go out on the patio and find some new treasures this afternoon, because we're going to donate them otherwise. Two more announcements. Today begins our special offering for the poor, which is something we do twice a year where we go over and above our normal giving to give to an organization that we want to partner with. And this year, our donations are going to World Relief's efforts in Sudan and Chad, and also to the new population of refugees in the United States. And so you can donate today. Here in person, there are these red boxes on the stage that you can put your check or cash into, or there is an opportunity, there's a button on our giving page online where you can do that there. Lastly, It's timely because I spilled my coffee this morning, but we are doing carpet cleaning today, or this week. Woo! Which means that we need your help after this service, taking all these chairs into the breezeway. And we'll give you a few more instructions at the end of worship. But please be team players and don't just run for the coffee cart, but grab your chair and we'll do a fun little team collaborative effort together and put our chairs in the breezeway. Okay, with that, please stand, greet one another, and maybe tell someone what you would hope to find at the Lost and Found table today.
Okay, grab a seat, please. Grab a seat if you would. And as you're having a seat, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 if you have your Bible. Well, it feels like we've been to church already this morning, doesn't it? Yeah, this has been a good day. Baptisms, camp reports, great music. It's been a good day. We all know that even the camp highs, you got to come down, right? And life is not all about dance parties and baptisms. Sometimes life is hard, and we're going to talk about that today. Perhaps you've heard a story about a man who had been injured on the job, and he had to go to the hospital. And he, at the hospital, he had to fill out an injury report for his employer. And this is what he wrote. He said, "When I came to work, I discovered that strong winds had damaged the night before, knocked off some bricks at the top of the building. And so I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted a couple barrels full of bricks up there to fix the problem. When I fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. So I loaded all the bricks into the barrel and went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And so before I knew what was happening, the barrel started down, jerking me up into the air. I decided to hang on because I was too far off the ground to jump at that point. Halfway up, I met the barrel coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder and then continued to the top, banging my head on the beam and pinching my fingers in the pulley. Now, when the barrel hit the ground, the barrel burst and allowed all the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. You know where this story is going now. So I started down at a high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast. Yeah, and received a severe injury to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the bricks, which resulted in several painful cuts and bruises. Now, at this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the rope. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on the head, putting me in the hospital. I respectfully asked for sick leave. That's a story that I'm sure they would have granted his leave, right? But it's more than just a funny story. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever had a day like that? A week like that? A month? Or maybe even a longer season of life? When it seemed like every time you turn around, a barrel of bricks comes crashing at you. I just woke some people up there. All right, I'm going to keep clapping if any of you fall asleep today. Well, today, if you're new here, you're just visiting, you've come in the middle of a series that we're doing on the life of David. Perhaps you've heard of this character, King David. But at this point in the story, he's not a king yet. And David would have known exactly what it felt like. He would have readily identified with this story of one barrel of bricks after another. Today we're going to look at a passage of scripture that is just full of suffering, full of heartache. And as we look at this, I want us to consider this question today. Where is God when it hurts? Where is God in the midst of our suffering? Now, many of you were on vacation for President's Day weekend last week, and I want you to encourage you, if you were, go back and listen to Benji's fantastic sermon on the preceding chapters. But just quick sentence recap. When we left off last week, we left kind of a cliffhanger. David had to flee from Saul, who was not only the king of the land, but it's his father-in-law. And at this point, Saul has become completely unhinged, and he wants David dead. And so that's where we are. Are you in 1 Samuel? If you have your Bible, I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to read 1 Samuel 21 and the first two verses of chapter 22. So listen to God's word. Then David came to the city of Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose, and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s?'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep your Bibles open. Now, the first thing I want us to see in the text is something I know you all have seen already. It's a fairly obvious thing, but it's worth pointing out. And that is that the scriptures, not only this scripture, but all of the scriptures, how honestly they portray the experience of suffering. David had a position of power in the king's court, and he lost it. He had a wife and a home, and that was stripped away from him. He had a wise counselor in Samuel the prophet, and he had a great friend in Jonathan, as we saw last week. And now he has access to neither of them. And you know it's bad when going to the hometown of your enemies seems like a great place to flee for refuge. He went to flee to Gath, the home of Goliath. So great was Saul's wrath, and so long was his reach, that David goes to Gath to get away. And there, he has to resort to pretending to be insane, drooling all over himself. Even at this point, his own self-respect is gone. It must have felt to David like it was just one barrel of bricks hitting him after another. Now, the last two verses that we looked at chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, if I were to title that section, it would be Les Miserables, like all the miserable ones, the pitiful ones, the disenfranchised, the depressed, the destitute. They all make their way to David. And I can't help but wonder if this was like a misery loves company kind of situation, or if being around so many malcontents only made it worse for David. I don't know. You decide. It's a bleak picture. But I love that this is in the Bible. The Bible's not just a glowing report of one good thing after another that happens to people for whom everything is awesome. That's not the Bible. The Bible's so honest. In fact, the most godly people in the scriptures suffer the most, it seems. The scriptures, the Bible, the word of God names these things, acknowledges them, the reality of the deepest suffering known to humankind. Now, we not only know that these things happened to David, but we know how he must have felt when he was going through them, because we have a record of his journal, so to speak. Psalm 142 is titled, Of David When He Was in the Cave. Now, that title is not necessarily part of God's inspired word, but it lets us know this is an indication of what kind of words would have been crafted in the cave. The first part of that psalm begins like this. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him, and I tell him all my troubles. When I'm overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn. Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me. That's a pretty low spot, is it not? In Psalm 57, which again has the title of David when he fled from Saul to the cave, we find this verse in verse 4 of Psalm 57. I'm surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, whose tongues cut like swords. Listen, the Bible never glorifies suffering, never says that we should want suffering, never puts a pretty bow on suffering. Here, it's so nice. No, it's not nice. Evil is evil. Suffering stinks. If you're taking notes, write that in your notes. Suffering stinks. Very biblical. If you feel like you're being slammed with one barrel of bricks after another, know that God's word doesn't just tell you to brush that under the rug and put a happy smile on your face. No. It invites us to name these things, to be honest with God about this suffering, not sugarcoat it at all. But the second thing I want us to see about this text is not only how honest the scriptures are about suffering, but the scriptures never shy away from proclaiming that we live in a world governed by a sovereign God. And this is good news. If you're going through a hard time this morning, I am so glad to get to tell you this good news. We live in a world governed by a God who is sovereign. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. But let me show you in the scriptures where we see this truth. If we were to pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 6, we would see that in that the next three verses there, 6, 7, and 8, we find Saul whining. You ever whine when you're in a bad mood? Saul is there saying, why doesn't anybody care for me? Why aren't you guys looking out for me? David's doing this and everybody's caring for him, but nobody tells me where David is. Wah, 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 wah. Now look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 22. Then Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, remember him from chapter 21, he said, I saw the son of Jesse, that's David, coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, the priest. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath. So Doeg throws Ahimelech, the priest, under the bus. Says, he's the problem. He's conspiring with David. So Saul, in the next several verses, sends for not only Ahimelech, but all the priests who work with him to come into his presence and answer before him. And so these priests come to Saul, and Saul basically says, you guys are traitors. You're conspirators. And Ahimelech says, what are you talking about? David's your son-in-law. He's one of your key guys. Why shouldn't I have helped you? But Saul, he's not having it, and he says, you're going to die. And he turns to his servants and he says, strike down the priests. And they say, we're out. We're not doing that. These guys are priests of God. You want to murder them. And so they won't do it. Now look at verse 18 of chapter 22. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's the uniform of the priests. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put them all to the sword, killed them all. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Wow, that's pretty awful stuff, is it not? I mean, I don't know how much worse it gets. A whole city of innocent people being killed. And maybe even worse than that, David, think about David. He feels responsible for all of that. In addition to all the suffering that's gone on, this is just like another barrel of bricks that hits him. What an unfathomable burden. But this is where I want to turn our attention here. It's not just the hideous acts that went on there that the scriptures want us to see, but it also wants us to notice the sovereignty of God in this, even this. And to see this, what's going on here, we have to go back to the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel so that you can trace this line. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn back to the very first chapter of 1 Samuel. We skipped this in our study of the life of David because David's not born at this point. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells of how the prophet Samuel was born and wound up living in the house of Eli the priest. That's an important little nugget there. Samuel's in the house of Eli the priest. Now look over to chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli the priest were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And as the story unfolds, you see how these two sons of Eli, named Hophni and Phinehas, they used their position of religious power to oppress the people. And God saw it, and he was like, that is not good. That's against my will. And so he gave a word. Flip over the page to verse 31. God sees this, and he tells Eli, the priest, this, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from before my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Do you see what's happening here? In the midst of this tremendous suffering of all the priests that had been killed in the whole town, God's word is coming to fulfillment. God said, "I'm going to get your whole household, your whole clan, out of the priesthood." And that has happened now, with all the priests who have been killed at Nob. Remember that one who he said, there will only be one left. That's Abiathar that we met in chapter 22. He goes to David, and he's the only witness of this tremendous, horrible thing that is happening. Now, the author of 1 Samuel, as he tells the story of Samuel and Saul and David, he wants us to see this, that even in the midst of the greatest evil, the greatest suffering, God is still sovereign. He's powerful. He's over it all. And his plans and purposes are being fulfilled. They're not out of his control. Now, these are deep waters, are they not? I was so glad, we heard camp reports, but recently I heard that some of the girls, ninth grade girls group at camp at Forest Home, they had a deep conversation about what they termed as fate versus choice. And they said, "Will you come in and talk to our small group about this?" And I said, "Oh," and we had the best time. I'm so proud of you girls for really getting into it and thinking about how does what the Bible teaches square with what we experience in real life. But as we talked about I kind of reframed the conversation, not just fate versus choice, but on one side there's divine sovereignty, what the scriptures teach about the powerful God who oversees the world. And on the other side, what about human responsibility for the choices that we make? How do those two things fit together? And I used a definition of sovereignty that night, but I'm going to use a different one today. This is what the Westminster divines, the pastors in Britain, how they defined God's sovereignty in the mid-1600s. They said this: "God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither God is the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures." Now, do you want to hear that in modern English? Here's what this means. God is in control of everything, and yet not in a way that makes God responsible for evil, because we know that God is only good, and nor in a way that frees us from the responsibility of choices that we make. And we do have agency in this life. And the scriptures put both of those ideas together, the sovereignty of a most powerful, almighty God, together with the choices of human responsibility that we freely make, and say those two things, they don't need to be chosen between. They just need to be held side by side in tension. We don't know how these things work together. It's bigger than our little limited minds can comprehend. But the Bible teaches both of those things. And it's so important that we don't let either side of that tension go. So, Bill Arnold, let's get back to the story of David. He's a scholar reflecting on this passage. He says this, even during the dark days of Saul's worst crimes, God is fulfilling his word to Israel, and he's accomplishing his purposes for David. Even in David's life, where it just seems like one bad, hard thing after another, even in the midst of great tragedy, God is still weaving his plan in a mysterious way that we can't understand. The message of God's sovereignty, even in the ugliest parts of life, is all over the Bible. I wish we had time today to go to all these different verses that would show how it functions. I'll put this up for you, and you could take a picture of this and read some of these verses later if you'd like. But we could spend time going to Psalm 135 or Proverbs 16, Isaiah 45 or Matthew 10 or Ephesians 1 and 100 other passages and see how the scriptures again and again with one voice proclaim that we have a sovereign God that made it all and it's not left his control. He still owns it all. But the place I want us to end today is the primary place that I think that we can see God's sovereignty and human suffering come together. And that is, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the very first sermon ever preached in the church is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in that chapter, Peter, proclaiming before thousands of people, says these words. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs by which God did among you through him, as you know yourselves. He's saying, you were there. You saw all the incredible things that Jesus did. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see in this one verse how the sovereignty of God and human suffering come together in some mysterious way? He doesn't let wicked men off the hook for the choices that they made in putting Christ to death. It wasn't out of God's control. God was right there fulfilling the plan that he had had from the beginning of creation. Now, I want to make two quick notes before I'm done. One is a couple things to note in this passage. There is nothing outside the jurisdiction of Almighty God, even the most evil, heinous acts. If the most evil act in human history, the crucifixion of an innocent, loving, just man, the Son of God, if that was itself known and ordained by God and used to accomplish the greatest good, how much more in some mysterious way can God use the events in our lives and in our very broken world to bring about his good and perfect will? Secondly, this scripture teaches that God is not watching dispassionately from afar over the whole thing, just like in the audience watching this play out, unaffected by the misery of his creation. No. What we see through the life and death of Jesus is that God has submitted himself to play by the rules he established for us. He became like us in every way except sin and experienced the great toll of suffering and misery firsthand. So the scriptures teach, Christians believe that God is not only the author of the play, but he is an actor in the story who knows suffering firsthand. The story of David and the story of the Son of David, Jesus, the Christ, invite us to make peace with the reality that God is sovereign and is working out his good plan, even for the things we don't understand and would never have chosen for our own lives. So my final question is, how is this good news? The story of God's sovereignty over even suffering. I quoted a minute ago an old document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1600s. I want to quote from one even older. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s by pastors in Germany. And they described God's sovereignty in action, which we call providence, like this. He said, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, the good and the bad, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And so the follow-up question is, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence, that is his sovereignty over it all, how does that help us? And if you're going through it right now, listen to the answer. The answer is this: we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing, nothing, nothing will separate us from God's love. Now, if you don't have a sovereign God, you can't take that confidence. You don't know who to thank when things go well. And it might be hard to have patience because who knows if there's any meaning in your suffering at all. But because God is sovereign, we can be patient. We can be thankful. We can be filled with good hope. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, as we sung earlier. So can we take just a moment of silence? And if you're going through suffering, lay that suffering before the Lord right now. All of us know somebody who's suffering. And all of us will at some point suffer. Let's just ask God for his presence in the midst of these things. Lord, none of us likes to suffer. And yet we thank you that you are sovereign and you are present with us in our suffering. You're no stranger to it. You know exactly what each of us is going through. And so we pray that you would be near to the brokenhearted, as your word says that you are, that you would hold up those who are crushed in spirit. We thank you for the good hope that we can have, knowing that you are over it all. And so we wait for you, Lord, in those times where we can't see your plan, we can't see your purposes. And we pray that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit so that we might endure and we might be of great encouragement to others who are suffering. So Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are our God and we are your people. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what we've been talking today about is what this table is all about. It's a table with bread and wine. These elements remind us of the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. This bread and this cup reminds us of the suffering of the Son of God, and at the same time reminds us that Jesus was no just pure victim. He said, I lay down my life of my own accord. He gave up his life for us. This is the means through which God is unwinding the evil and the suffering of this world. It's the beginning. It's the foretaste of what God is doing to undo all of the bad things. So as you come, I invite you to take these elements, confess your sins. We're a part of the problem of this broken world. It doesn't mean that all the suffering we endure is because of those things that we've done. But we too are broken. And so we come and we take these broken pieces of bread and we dip it in the cup and remember that God is for us, not against us. So let's come and be reminded again of the good news of Jesus Christ for us. Amen. Prayer teams will be on the side and in the back, and I invite you to make use of them as well. Let's continue to worship.